If you would take your copies of God's Word and open them, please, to Mark chapter 8. Our text today, Mark 8, we're going to begin reading in verse 31 and read down through chapter 9, verse 1. It's one of those places, unfortunate places, where those big numbers are in the wrong place, but that is a section there. So, Mark 8, and beginning of verse 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we love your word, and we pray you would use that word now for your divine purposes. Lord, to build up your church in the most holy faith. Lord, to draw sinners to yourself. Lord, to encourage your people. Lord, to use this word to further the kingdom, to advance your kingdom, which we see coming here in power in what we just read. Lord, our desire today is that we would hear your voice, your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I wish all of you could have been in Bible study this week. Actually, I wish all of you could be in Bible study every week, but that's another story. But this week we looked, by God's providence, if you think I arrange this, you're giving me way too much credit, but in God's divine providence, we looked this week at the Old Testament sacrificial system with the help of R.C. Sproul's series that we're currently doing in Bible study on Wednesday morning. And it's the perfect intro to our text today. Dr. Sproul related a story about how someone interrupted one of his lectures one time by shouting out that the cross was primitive and obscene. And after thinking about it for a little bit, he said, "You know, you're right. It is primitive. It's simple. It's so simple that the most simplistic person in the world can understand it. And it is obscene. It's obscene that Jesus should take our sin. The great obscenity of our rebellion against God. There's nothing more obscene than that. But Christ took it all and bore the wrath of God for it all." Now, the whole idea of the sacrificial system, as we looked at Wednesday, was also something we studied. It's one of substitution. The goat, the sheep, the pigeon, whatever you brought as the sacrifice was a substitute. It took the place of the sinner. And that whole system, that whole Old Testament system, points us to Christ, who took our place. And in our text today, Jesus begins to teach the disciples. this great reality. Notice what he says. He began to teach them. This is something they will not grasp in one sitting, or two or three for that matter. And you can see by Peter's reaction that they truly consider it to be obscene. This cannot be. What Jesus has just explained cannot really be what's going to happen. You know, last week we saw the disciples, through their spokesman, Peter, answering Jesus' question and saying, "You're the Christ." Jesus did not correct them. He obviously assented to what they said. So now it's necessary that the disciples are taught what it meant to be the Christ. And notice the force of his words. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And he must be killed. Not only was this going to happen, it must happen. And when the Lord says it must happen, he doesn't mean he must die because he's going to be opposed by some stronger power. That's not possible. He doesn't mean he's going to suffer and die as an example to the world, as some liberal theologians like to say. No, what he meant was his death was an absolute necessity to make atonement for man's sin. He must die, as we heard Wednesday, because the death of the sacrifice, the animal, the pigeon, the bull, the goat that you brought, we read it in the Old Testament reading this morning, that animal had to die because the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. So the sacrifice had to be killed. Well, Jesus has to die. Because without his death as the propitiatory offering, sinners could never have life. He must suffer. Because without his vicarious suffering, our sins would never be taken away. You saw that picture in the Old Testament reading this morning. It must happen because it was the Father's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, to give him up for us all, the scripture said. He must do it because it was what he, as the good shepherd, wanted to do, to lay down his life for his sheep. But notice also, please notice, on the third day, he must rise again. He must be delivered for our offenses and raised to life for our justification. Beloved, here is the central truth of all Scripture. Never forget this. Press it into your hearts, your minds. You must hold to this truth. It must be the foundation of your Christian life and hope. Rest all your hope on this, that although we've sinned, the great obscenity of which we are all guilty, that we have sinned against Almighty God, and although we are guilty and fully deserving of an eternity of God's wrath, Christ has died for sinners. Christ has suffered God's wrath as our substitute, and by suffering has purchased heaven for all who will believe in him. That's the gospel. Of course, what I just said is the product of having God's complete revelation. It's because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's because of faithful instruction by godly teachers. And Peter had none of that. and what he hears is a shock to his system. He has just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the hope of Israel. Jesus didn't correct him, so it must be so. And now Jesus says he's going to be killed. And the ones responsible will be the religious elites, the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the Jews. They're going to kill Israel's Messiah. That doesn't make one bit of sense to Peter. That's too much for him to take in. He takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, if you can imagine. We don't know what he said here in Mark, but probably something along the lines of what Matthew records. Never, never, Lord. Jesus, don't say things like that. You're the Messiah. Nothing like that can ever happen to you. You see, the Jews had been taught incorrectly from the Old Testament by their teachers and their leaders. They had a false impression of what Messiah was going to do. They should have known better. Peter should have known better. Had he never read Isaiah 53? We read it this morning. I quoted part of it earlier. Did he not remember the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming? Look, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Peter was steeped in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Peter had been bringing his sheep, the pigeons, whatever the appropriate offering was, ever since he was a little boy. He had been coming to the temple at the appointed times to make those sacrifices. He understood what that implied, probably far more than we do. But irrespective of what Peter should have known, Jesus' reaction was prompt and forceful. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus realized that behind the words of Peter was a satanic influence, if not Satan himself, trying again to deter Jesus from going to the cross, from doing what he must do. And here he's using one of his closest friends, allies, and disciples to try to turn him away. Satan has all sorts of schemes that he will use to try to deter Jesus from going to the cross. You know, from the human point of view, the idea that Messiah would be subject to suffering and then be killed was unacceptable. It was reprehensible. Just unthinkable to man in his natural state. Because the cross is indeed obscene to our natural way of thinking. Man is unwilling to accept the truth of Scripture. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Or Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Natural man rejects that whole thought process. Peter did not really understand the necessity of the Lord's death. He thought he knew what was right for Jesus better than Jesus did. And, you know, make no mistake, I believe Peter did this with the best of intentions. I thought he really meant well, but good intentions are no excuse for errors in doctrine. Good intentions are no excuse for missing the truth. You can have the best of intentions and yet fall into grievous errors. You see, what we see here, it's a very small step from making a good confession of Christ to being the very devil trying to stop Christ from accomplishing his mission. You can say, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God, And on the very next breath, you can be working against Jesus and what he, as the Son of God, came to do. You know, the mistake, the reason for such a fall, is considering things from man's perspective. Jesus says here, looking at what's important to man rather than what's important and necessary to God. And then Jesus turns to the crowd. He tells them that it's the way of the cross that leads to glory. Now, we don't need to misinterpret this. Jesus' suffering, Christ's suffering and death are unique. It has atoning value. It has infinite value. Ours does not. But the principle that's stated here is true. The cross leads to a crown, not only for Christ, but also for his people, Jesus says here. There's a close connection in that we are called to be one who shares in his sufferings. This was a little radical also. It still is. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. Jesus bids us to take up our cross and follow him. And it's pretty clear from what Jesus already said where that leads. The image is one from Jesus' day when the condemned criminal was forced to carry the cross beam or the cross on his shoulders to the place of execution. The criminal did that under duress. He didn't have any choice. The disciple of Christ does this willingly. He voluntarily accepts the pain and the shame that it is to be his lot because of his loyalty to Christ. And I think that raises an important question. Does our Christianity cost us anything today? Does Christianity here in the place where we live entail any sacrifice? Does being a Christian today where we live mean that we ever have to carry a cross? I'm not talking about sickness or injury or trouble. That's not a cross in this sense. I'm talking about suffering because of or for Christ. If not, perhaps we should worry. You know, there's an old saying that something that costs nothing is worth exactly what you paid for it. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. Jesus said we're to follow him. He's just told us where this leads. Yes, it leads to suffering, even to death, but then to glory. If we will not carry the cross, we shall never wear the crown. That's the truth. And then Jesus draws into very sharp focus the obligation to be converted. To follow Jesus is not to follow the way of the world. It's a change of direction. To lose one's life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And one loses his life in this sense by devoting himself completely to Christ, to the gospel, to the service of those, particularly those of Christ, who are in need. And Jesus lays claim to this kind of absolute devotion. Some of this seems a little hard for us. But Jesus claims that we owe this to him as his people. And he can do that because he is Lord of all. But failure to do so really has tragic results. Because every person in this world has a soul. They have a soul that will last forever. when they were created in their mother's womb, they were given a soul. It was created by God, and that soul from then on is immortal. It's going to live on forever. And we all have souls for which we have to give an account to God. And anyone can lose their own soul. They can't save it. Only Christ can do that. But they may lose it. There's a difference between losing your life for Christ and losing your own soul. You can murder your own soul by loving sin and holding on to the things of the world. You can poison your soul by choosing a false religion of lies and idolatry. And you can starve your soul by neglecting the means of grace, which are most often poured out in this place, in every place where the worship of God is true, where the preaching of the word is true, where there's prayer, and where there's the correct administration of the sacraments. Those are the means of grace. And you find those poured out in church, not under some pine tree somewhere. Start to say something else. Not in your living room, as we've become accustomed to doing because of the COVID and all that. It's where God's people meet together to worship that the means of grace are most often poured out. Jonathan Edwards said that's why unbelievers need to be in church, because this is the place where the means of grace are most often poured out. The grace that you need to be converted. But you can starve your soul by not partaking. But whichever one of those means one could choose, and there are others, you are responsible for destroying and ruining and losing your own soul. Of all the unprofitable and foolish exchanges one can make in this world, is the unprofitable selling of your own soul, of losing your eternal security, trading it for anything in this world. If you had all the world, it wouldn't matter, because all the things in this world will one day be no more, but your soul will still be. And how unhappy you will be forever when that for which you trade your soul is gone and you are lost, irredeemably lost forever. And millions, no, billions have made that terrible bargain. And they are even now repenting with tears, as Esau did when he traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. He repented with bitter tears after that. And many of them have repented a million times since then. All too late. All too late. They gave up what God offered for the things of this world. And Jesus really then hits on the main reason. It's really not things so much as it is the fear of man, being ashamed to take the name of Christ, letting people, letting the world see that we love Jesus Christ, that we love His Word, that we love His church, and that we love His people. Christ's doctrines, His commands, His church, His people have never been very popular. They're not popular today. They were once tolerated in this place where we live, and that's becoming less and less the case each day. And the one who boldly acknowledges and declares his love for Christ will find himself ridiculed, probably persecuted more and more in the days ahead. But to be ashamed of Jesus is really to let our pride get in the way. It's to bow to the pressure, the ridicule, the insults of the world. And we do that, perhaps not overtly, but we do that by keeping silent when we should speak up. We do that by acquiescing to that which is contrary to His word. We even deny that we know Him many times by our silence, by saying nothing. And Jesus issues a stark warning to such people. He said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed to name you as one of my own when I come in glory. Those are somewhat frightening words. We need to stand up and be counted and speak up when we need to speak up. Not for us, for our Lord, for His doctrines, for His word, for what He says. And this is all going to come to a head at the final consummation of all things. Jesus is coming in glory. He's coming with power to take His own, to be with Him forever. And I think there's a lot of confusion among evangelicals today, about the coming of the kingdom. And I think a lot of dispensational teaching over the last century has served to make this somewhat unclear to people. But Jesus regards the entire state of His exaltation, from His resurrection to the final consummation in the new heavens and the new earth, as one complete unit. He was raised from the dead in glory. He's in glory now. He's coming in glory, and we're going to dwell with Him in glory. And this coming of the kingdom with power will begin after His suffering, after His death that must come to the substitute, after 3 days when He must rise again. And Jesus says some of the ones right here with Him will be witnesses to these things. That's puzzled people, a lot of people, for some reason. But that will be the case. Some of these standing here will be witnesses to the resurrection. I know one that will not. Judas will hang himself and be dead before the resurrection. But some of these will see the resurrection of Jesus Christ in glory, as will all who belong to Christ, all who have believed this central teaching of the Scripture. We must hold to this, beloved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised to life for our justification. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, that He came and took our place willingly. And we say that, but we have to pause and wonder. We cannot comprehend what it involved, because it involved an eternity of wrath, Your wrath, for our sin, that He took upon Himself to save us, to redeem us, to remove our sin, to clothe us in His righteousness, that we might stand before You in glory forever and ever. Lord, such a thing is beyond the comprehension of man, but is received by faith. Faith in Your word. Faith that comes through Your Spirit, giving us a new heart, opening our eyes to see the truth. And Lord, we are surrounded by a world that sees none of this, believes none of this, condemns most of this. And Lord, we must not be ashamed, but we must hold forth this word, this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ as your church, as your people. And Lord, may we do it ever so boldly, forthrightly. And Lord, may it be for your glory, Lord, that we can, in some small way, be used by you to accomplish that for which you send forth your word, for that for which you sent your Son into this world, to redeem those that you have elected, that you have chosen. And Lord, our job is to be sure that they all hear, that everyone hears, and Lord, to do it without any shame, without any reticence on our part. Help us, we pray, for we are weak. Lord, we are fallible, human, sinful beings. We pray you will forgive us and use us indeed for your glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.